what actually happened on Pentecost Sunday. Acts 1:8, hear the word of God. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Well, you will recognize this. This is an illustration from Children's Church in the 815 service. And it was so good that I think it serves the purposes for us today. It is a lamp. It has a nice light bulb in it, and it has a switch, and it has an electrical cord. Looks like we're in good shape. And whenever you need light, you just pull the switch. Nothing happened. Well, here's the reason. I'm holding the cord. And so if we just take this lamp and add just one little additional thing, you know, this electrical engineer has many times rebuilt the lamp and then realized it wasn't plugged in. So this time, I realized, oh, look at that, just a little plug-in, and there you have light. And the illustration for the children and the illustration for ourselves is that often we don't have light because we're not plugged in. And when I look at the church around the world, I see the church languishing in a sort of funk or torpor of spirit that is so far removed from what we see in these early pages of Acts. And I talk with you, and you talk with me, and sometimes we share with each other how sometimes our lives seem to be so distant from this state of enthusiasm and energy and power and love, which is described in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and we wonder, what in the world has happened to us? Well, we need to take another look at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because here we have, and the promise in Acts 1:8, here we have what God did that radically transformed the church of this age and made it something quite different from what it was before. Now, we have said that the Holy Spirit was here in the Old Testament. Obviously, there would have been no believers whatsoever if the Holy Spirit had not been changing hearts. But the fundamental difference that you see between the act of Pentecost and the life of the church today compared to the life of the church in the Old Testament is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was with us. But in the New Testament, he is not only with us, but we are told that he is in us. If you think about the majesty of royalty that you know around the world, and you think not only of their choirs and musicians, but you think of their houses called palaces, and some of you have been to some of these palaces around the world, the Topkapi Palace for all the great sultans of the Ottoman Empire in Istanbul. You may have been to the Forbidden City where the great emperors of China have ruled and seen the absolute magnificence of those grounds, acres upon acres upon acres in these beautiful pagodas and buildings. Or you may have been to the Windsor Castle, or you may have been to other castles around the world where people of dignity and prestige and power and royalty and majesty live. And the most amazing thing is that God chose for His majestic palace you and me. He lives within us in a way that He did not in the Old Testament. And there's a fullness of the Spirit. There's a broadness of the Spirit that is expressed in the church today that simply was not the case in the Old Testament. A powerful thing has happened to the church, and you and I would do well to consider it and ask ourselves this morning, do I know the Spirit's power like my brothers and sisters knew His power in the first century in the Acts of the Apostles recorded for us? Well, let's think about what Pentecost was meant to do, and then I want to suggest some ways in which we might consider what it means for us today. Pentecost was a moment in the life of the church that accomplished at least three signal things. First of all, at Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified by this outpouring of the Spirit upon sinners like ourselves. You heard them say in amazement and wonderment, are these men not Tennesseans? No, they didn't say that. Are these men not Galileans? How is it that they can speak the languages of the world without training? How could this possibly be? They were amazed that God had taken this raw material, this very rough fisherman material, and made linguistic experts out of them. And what was happening? Peter said, this is how you explain it. If you'll look in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, Peter is preaching, explaining Pentecost. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, He, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Peter is saying, you want to know what this means? It means that Christ is alive and is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And this is now pouring of the Father's gift through the giving of the Son. So proceeding from the Father and the Son, this is a gift, an enthronement gift from the King to His people. And so if you happen to have missed the resurrection, if you happen to have missed the ascension, you didn't quite catch that one, catch this one, friends. Here's another miracle, another powerful sign and wonderment that God indeed has exalted His Son. You tried to kill Him. You tried to put Him to death, but God has exalted Him, and this proves it. That this is the Messianic age, says the Apostle Peter, when God is pouring out what He promised through the coming of His Son. And so, dear friends, this Pentecostal gift to the church first and foremost exalts Jesus Christ, and let us not ever forget it. And this is the primary reason why we must seek to be renewed daily in the Spirit of God. For if we are not seeking to be renewed in this Pentecostal gift given to us, we are then ceasing to be those who reflect the glory of God and show forth the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, and this is very obvious in Acts chapter 2, the purpose of Pentecost is not only to glorify the Son, but to unify the church from around the world. Here you have it. I mean, Peter is making Luke is making a big point of this. That there were people, he says, there were Jews from all nations on the face of the earth. All the nations under heaven were there. Now, whether every individual nation was there, we don't know. But certainly he's saying that the entire representation of the world had come to Jerusalem and that the gospel was being proclaimed in every single one of those languages. Now, what does this mean? This means, dear friend, that Pentecost was moving from an ethnically centered church, a Jewish church, where the proselytes would come into Jewish cultures and mores and so on, to an international church where all the walls of race and ethnicism and of language and of age and gender, all those things are being completely broken down and we're being brought into one body. And that is the reason, dear friends, that it is vital that in the church today we express our unity with brothers and sisters of all stripes, all colors, all backgrounds, all socioeconomic classes, because this is an evidence of the work of the Spirit, because you do not find this soul-to-soul knitting and bonding brother-to-brother and sister-to-sister under any other circumstances in the world except in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a deep bonding and a love and affection for one another that is absolutely irreplaceable. Therefore, dear friends, when you find yourself being prejudiced in your views about one thing or another, men are better than women, or women are better than men, or young just don't get it, or this race is better than that race, or this nationality always seems to do this, that, or the other, forget it. But what you're doing is denying the work of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who brings us all together and makes one church out of us. But thirdly, and especially for today's purposes, not only is Christ glorified and the church unified, but the individual believer is fortified. It's fascinating to make a comparison, isn't it, between the apostles in their ministries before Pentecost and the apostles in their ministries after Pentecost. You find James and John arguing with each other about who's going to have the most prominent place before Pentecost. And after Pentecost, you find John being the apostle of love, always deferring to others, tenderly caring for the flock, giving away his place so that others can have first place. Interesting, isn't it, what the Holy Spirit did to the apostle John? You find Thomas, the one who's always doubting everything and has to have concrete, visible evidence for everything he's going to believe, and he turns out going to India to be the apostle there, and he was stoned to death because of his testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. What an amazing transformation of the apostle Thomas. Or you find Peter, this one who thought he was great but was one of the worst ones there, who bragged about being able to do anything but could do almost nothing, who denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times in his most pressing moment of need, and being absolutely humiliated before Pentecost and after Pentecost, Peter rises up on the day of Pentecost to deliver the message to his Jewish brethren about Jesus Christ, whom they had killed, but whom God had raised to everlasting life. Peter, who was taught to go to Cornelius and all the Gentiles, contrary to his thoughts about the Jewish nature of the church. Peter, who ended up being crucified upside down because he was testifying to the greatness of Jesus Christ. What a radical transformation. And dear friends, you cannot look at this text without realizing that Jesus intended for us to be a new people because of the Pentecostal power in the church. He said in Acts 1:8 very clearly that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in all the parts of the world. Power. What do we need this power for? Two things. First of all, we cannot live a Christian life without this power. Any of you who have sought to walk with Christ and to do his will, you know how absolutely fruitless it is even to try by yourself. John Stott says the Christian life is absolutely inconceivable apart from the Holy Spirit. And you and I need power that will be drawn to obedience to follow him and drawn to faith. But secondly, we need power for ministry too, don't we? Here we have these fishermen, these carpenters, these weak, unlearned people, and they're supposed to be the ones to go to all the world and proclaim the gospel. How can this possibly be? But we see that the power of God comes into them, and you will find in page after page in Acts that the people were full of the Spirit and boldly proclaimed the gospel to those around them in chapter 5. You will find that Peter was full of the Spirit and rose up and spoke. You will find that Stephen was a man full of the Spirit. You will find that Barnabas, who assisted Paul, was full of the Spirit. You'll find that the Apostle Paul, before he confronted many of the situations around him, was full of the Spirit. You will find in chapter 10 that we're told of Jesus Christ in verse 38 that he above them all was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And you find that if any work of Christ is to be done, it must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so often, dear friends, and fellow Presbyterians particularly, those of you who are visiting from the Episcopal Church or the Baptist Church, you can just listen in for a few moments. But you know what? We Presbyterians, we sometimes think that caffeine is a substitute for the Holy Spirit. And some of you on Sunday mornings look like you need a little bit, you know. But you say, well, the sermon could use a little caffeine too. Well, okay. But sometimes we think that that's the answer. We just need to get jazzed up a little bit more. Dear friends, the Spirit is doing something absolutely radical and destroying those things that we're trying to revive by caffeine. We tend to think that the work of God is to take our eminent gifting, our skills, our $7.5 million or our $10 million, our cleverness in the marketplace, our wonderful social skills in making friends and networking with people, and all of our wonderful leadership abilities. And if he could just get this stuff organized, we could really make a difference, you know. That's the way Presbyterians naturally think. What you find in the Bible is that those are the things that get destroyed. It is people's confidence in themselves, their gifts, their experiences, their knowledge, their personalities, their looks, their possessions, destroyed. And if there's one thing that this table teaches us, is that if the light is to turn on, and it just got removed, if the light is to turn on, it's to be plugged in. That it doesn't make any difference to have a light bulb or have a lamp or a cord or anything else until it gets plugged in. And dear friends, the table teaches us that the work of Christ was done through being destroyed. You want to know how to know the power of the Spirit? To begin this way. Let us stop making excuses that God is not as good as he said he was because I've been seeking him for a long time and I don't have any power. Or I've been looking for his blessing on my life and I don't know where it is. And I don't know what's wrong. Let me tell you what's wrong. It's you. It is not he. And that's the first point. When there is something in our lives that is clogging us up and becoming an impediment between us and the Lord, you don't have to look at the problem up here. Look at the problem in here. We're all sinners. We have problems every day, every moment. Repentance is not something you did when you were 8 years old and made a profession of faith or 12 years old. It's something you do every single moment of your life. And you're going in before God expecting him to take your great gifts and bless them and shine them and polish them up a little bit and send you out, and he destroys them. And you find that there are idols in there that you've been worshiping, the idols of covetousness and selfishness and greed and avarice and all these things. You thought you were getting by fine, but when you really draw near to the Lord, what you discover is brokenness. And what we are called to do is we eat the table today. Eat at the table, the bread and the cup. What are you eating? You're eating symbols of brokenness. And you're saying, Lord, I need to be broken. Why is it that we sing the chorus? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me. Melt me. And then mold me. And fill me. Dear friends, this is the key for Presbyterians and non-Presbyterians. If we would be filled with the Spirit, you come to him knowing your own unworthiness in a deeper way than you ever have before. And when you say, I've been seeking him, but I just can't seem to find him, stop and say, I thought I had been seeking him. Because he says in the Word of God, which is infallible, that if you seek him, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. And if you seek Pentecostal power, you will have it. If you seek it with all your heart. That is a promise. And therefore, dear friends, let us humble ourselves and confess before God, my problem is not you, God, it is I. And I confess, and I draw near to you, and I really want you, Lord. We are good at professions of faith. But if you compare our membership requirements to the Puritans in the 17th century, you'll find they required not just a profession of faith, but a profession of Christian experience with the Holy Spirit. And this is what it means to be a seeking Christian. Not just that I believe the right things, nor that I even just do the right things, but that I know him. He has come into my life. I've been broken, and I've been put back together and filled so that, as Jesus said, I am now not just an advocate of the Christian religion. I am a witness of Jesus Christ. I know him. And that's what Jesus said would happen. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses to every part of the world. Dear friends, if you've not experienced this, the baptism of the church in the first century was the inauguration of this experience. And I can say from personal experience, I've had very many moments in my life when I was flooded with His love and kindness and power. And I have to say it doesn't go on every moment of my life. But my duty is to seek it every moment of my life. Because this is the way that Jesus Christ is doing His work in the world. Let us pray. Gracious God, our problem is not You. Our problem is ourselves. Our answer is not ourselves, but the answer is You. Thank You for giving You to us. For we, the problem, now have You, the answer, and are ready to worship and serve You through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear friends, because of the great things that God has done for us, we would wish for 1,000 tongues to sing His praise, and we would wish that we had more and more to give to Him. But on this Lord's Day, let us give to Him His tithe, and let us give to Him His offerings, which make Him glad when we give them gladly. Amen. turn. I'll remind you of the context. We have seen that there is an apparently esoteric issue that the apostle is dealing with in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which is, should food offered to idols be eaten by Christians? Well, that doesn't seem to have much to do with the 20th century or 21st century. And yet we saw last week, if you were here, it has very much to do with it, because we're learning some important principles about how to make decisions in some of the grayer ethical areas. And we saw that there are five key principles in these three chapters. I'll not state them again, but simply to remind you that last week we discovered in chapter 8 that we must learn to make ethical decisions in view of other people as well as ourselves. And we saw that the context for decision making for a Christian is not only knowledge, which is important, but it is love. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So we make decisions sometimes that certainly include knowledge. We ought to be learned people about the things of God's Word, but then we have to look at relationships. And we saw how the apostle applied that. He said, first of all, you're free to eat meat that has been offered to the idols, but is being sold in the marketplace. And if your conscience is clear, there's no problem with that. Go to the market and buy the meat. However, he said, you should not go to the restaurants. We saw last week the restaurants were in the temples, and the food that was eaten at the table was the food that had been offered in worship to the idol, and the meal itself was a festive worship celebration in the presence of the idol. And the Apostle Paul said, your conscience may feel free, but my friend, you're involved in pagan worship, and you are liable to cause someone else whose conscience would be troubled to engage in that kind of meal and therefore destroy their own conscience and perhaps their own Christian lives. And so he said we should not be engaged in those things. And so on some occasions the apostle would eat, but if he thought that it would cause someone to stumble, he might refrain from eating. And because he seemed to waffle in the eyes of some of these Corinthians who liked their restaurants and wanted to be able to go, they said, Paul, you don't seem to have much authority. You can't make up your mind whether you'll eat or not eat, and therefore you don't seem to have the authority or the right to do what you want to do. You seem all bound up. And furthermore, these other preachers who come in, they tell us that we're supposed to support them and pay for them and provide sustenance for them. Maybe we're getting what we pay for with you because you don't charge us anything. So you don't seem to have what the other super apostles have, the right or the authority to claim our income for you in your teaching. Well, these issues get somewhat muddled and mixed, and they lie behind the scenes as you read chapter 9. That's the reason that I remind you of the background. And you're going to see that the apostle gives this splendid answer to them, which is the same answer we so much need in decisions that we're making in our own personal lives and in our community, as I hope you will see in a few moments. Well, let us turn then to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll read the entire chapter, but we will first pray to the Lord to help us. Gracious Spirit, who inspired the writing of this book and who enlightens our minds to understand it, please come again with power that we may hear and believe and obey everything that you have inspired. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Hear the word of God. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. We are a culture and a nation established upon individual rights. When our forefathers established this country in the Declaration of Independence, we said that all are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. And these rights are life, liberty, and John Locke said property, but we said the pursuit of happiness. And our entire way of relating to each other in our society is based on individual rights. And you can read the paper or Newsweek any week or day of the year, and you'll find someone's complaining about the abridgment of their rights. And we define our relationships and our purpose as a society by promoting individual rights. It's a very individualistic way to look at society, and I'm not unhappy about it. But because of it, we as Christians sometimes come to relationships and think in terms of my individual rights in this relationship. Now, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, as he deals with this somewhat unusual situation with the Corinthians,